We read before in these verses, who do you think wrote Chronicles? Ezra. Ezra is the writer of Chronicles. And he's got a purpose in writing Chronicles. He writes it because he needs to get these people back on track to get their mind out from the land where they're in captivity. They're in captivity in Persia or Babylon. They were taken to Babylon, but then Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And so this is a new generation. This new generation is probably already used to the lifestyle of Babylon. They probably already assembled into the routine and whatever, even the language. If you remember when we studied Daniel, we realized that the first four chapters were written in Hebrew, but that after the fourth chapter, when you start on the first, it's kind of like halfway, but half of the fourth chapter, it changes to the language that was spoken in Babylon, which is Chaldean. So the book of Daniel is actually written in two languages, Hebrew and Chaldean. Why? Because most of the Hebrews spoke the language of Babylon. They had already assimilated into the culture. And you know what? I can tell that really easy, how it doesn't take long. I can tell with my sons. I'm first generation. Well, my dad was first generation, but he literally resisted assimilating into the culture over here. And my dad doesn't speak English, and he's lived here 70 years. Can you believe that? He just stayed over there in the Northern California in the fields, and all he speaks is Spanish. And he says, "Man, you would do really good over here because you speak English." I'm like, "Really? Just because I speak English?" He's like, "Yeah, we need people that speak English over here," because he deals with just people from the field. And so, but 70 years, I'm like, he was here young, and he didn't want to. They resist. A lot of people, you know, back in the day, it was a lot easier to become a citizen of the United States, just a few years, and then you could apply and become. And they didn't. They never did it. My dad never did it. He just waited and waited and waited, and then when it got hard, now he wanted to, and it was too late. And like, wow. And so some people don't want to assimilate. Well, what about my sons? My sons and my daughter? Oh my God. Like, sometimes I feel weird. I'm like, wait a second. Are they going to forget that we have Mexican food in the house? They are really like, I went to Josh's house and he's like, "Oh, we drink this." And I'm like, "What is that?" And I asked Andrew, I said, "What is that?" He's like, "Oh, you know," he said, like, I'm sorry if it's going to sound racist, but this is what he said. He's like, "Oh, you know, they just have everything that white people have." I'm like, "Really?" That's what he said. You know, kids just speak their mind. But he said, "Yeah, they're used to that." And I'm like, "Hey, so what if we take that?" "No, they don't eat that anymore." "Well, what about this?" "No, they don't." And I'm like, that is so weird. But gladly, I heard him say that they're going to teach Esmeraldita Spanish first. He says, "No, we're going to speak Spanish to her until she learns it," because that's what my wife did. She spoke Spanish to my kids. By the time they went to school and they came back, they were already fluent in both languages. My kids went to school reading and writing Spanish before they went to first grade. So they were ready. But some people don't think that way. And that's what happened to the people over here in Babylon. They had already lost their identity. So they're into a new... and then all of a sudden this miracle, I mean this move of God happens, where he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus out of nowhere. He just gets up one night and is reading and gets this revelation and says, I want to rebuild the temple. And he realizes, who wants to go back? Imagine how beautiful that is. I mean, I don't care where you were born, but you always remember where you were born. Like, if you're from this city, then you're always going to love this city. You're going to say, oh, I love this city. In my case, I'm from Mexico, so I still remember my little town, and I go and I'm like, it doesn't look the same, but you know, it's where I was born. And here, God commissions Ezra to go back, and he's the one that's going to be leading the way. But this book of Chronicles, even though it doesn't look like it, it's a very spiritual book. Very spiritual book. Now, I said that the introduction is for 1st and 2nd Chronicles because in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are just one book. Imagine how long that book was. Because if I forgot how many chapters. Oh, yeah, we read chapter 36 of 2nd Chronicles. So, and then 1st Chronicles has, here we go, 29. So 29 and 36, that's a long book. It almost matches Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the longest books of the Bible. And so we see a difference in the Hebrew and the and our Bibles and the amount of books. And I have this list here to show you why. And I even have the Roman Catholic, but it wasn't my intention. So don't pay attention to the middle one. Does you know? I want to. No, okay, then do whatever you want. I'm just kidding. I love this projector. These things are so little, I thought they're not going to be able to see it, but you can read it. You can actually see it. So if you notice the Hebrew Bible, let me get my little pointer. You'll notice that you'll see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the same as us. And then you have Joshua, Judges. Now notice, here, it's one book only. Samuel. And if you notice over here, after Judges, here it's Judges and then 1st and 2nd Samuel. Ruth is not there in this site. It's actually part of another section. And then you have Kings, but these are one book only. One book, one book. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, these are the part of this section of the Nevi'im, the Torah. And then we have the 12 prophets, which would be the minor prophets that we call. If you show the next one, the next list, okay, so this is the other part that we didn't show. So if you notice, they had the prophets over there, the first three. We have them in a different section. And then here you have the books of truth. So you have Psalms, you have Proverbs, and you have Job. And then you have the five scrolls. And here you find Ruth over here. The Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. So these are part of another section of books. And other writings. Notice that Daniel is not considered a prophet. He's considered another writer. Why? Because his title wasn't a prophet. He was always an official in the government. But God gave him these visions and everything, and we consider him a prophet because he prophesied everything that was going to happen at the end. So this is look at how big this is the Catholic. It has a bunch of books here that are not part of our Bible. And these are, I would say, the reason we don't have them is because these two books, 1st Maccabees and 2nd Maccabees, are considered non-canonical or not inspirated. So that's why we don't have them. But they do have a historic value. Like if you want to know what happened at that time, I would even recommend you want to go and look to see what happened to Israel in between Malachi and Matthew. You read Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But they're not, even to the Jews, they were not part of if you notice over here, they were not part of the Bible. But our list is a lot smaller. So that's why when we talk about the introduction over here of of Chronicles, it's one book only. And so you right away you see how many books shorter it's going to be our Bible, because we don't have all the other books that are 1-2, 1-2. And our list of books came from the Bible that was written after the captivity. They wrote a new Bible because most people didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and they wrote the Greek Bible. And the Greek Bible is what's called the Septuagint. And 70 scholars got together and translated into Greek. And that's where you get the other divisions that we use. So if you wanted to know that. Now, many think that Chronicles is just a second version of Kings or Samuel. But these books are different, and they have a different purpose. And here we go. They were written, first of all, Kings, the books of Kings were written 550 B.C. But the book of Chronicles was written 450 B.C. So you see, now the smaller the number, the newer the book is. The bigger the number, the older it is. So in this case, it was written 100 years apart, so it can't be the same. It's not the same time period that it was written of, so it has a different purpose. Because Kings was written during the period of the captivity, and yet it was during the captivity that the Israelites were losing their identity. And we saw that, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood out as weird, where it should have been the whole nation. It should have been all of them. That means that as soon as they got there, they're like, hey, yay, we're in Babylon. We're just going to become like the Babylonians. They assimilated really fast, but so they lost their identity. So Chronicles was written to reestablish their heritage, to remind them where they come from, the promises they have, the people that they are. And I was so amazed, because I'm like, wow, how beautiful. This connects perfect with what we preached on Matthew, about how God went and found the people of Israel and brought him back because he loves them. So Ezra was commissioned by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Ezra motivated the people of God and is moved by the Holy Spirit to make a list of genealogies of the tribes of Israel. And he spends a special time, like a special portion of the book, in reestablishing the lineage of the Levites and of the priests. So you'll see that it has a spiritual side to it. Even though we just see a bunch of names, it's got a spiritual purpose. Ezra is reminding the people of Israel that you guys are a special nation. You know, like almost like what Peter says. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen generation. You are a generation of priests and Levites. And God has chosen you. And you need to get back into that way of living, into putting God first. So besides this, it also highlights the acts of the kings of Judah. And this is something very important. I was blown away by this. Because literally I was looking forward, not necessarily, but kind of to do it again, like a review of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And then I realized, wait, no kings of the north are mentioned. Only the kings of Judah. And the reason is that Judah is the lineage that has the promise. Judah is the lineage that has the promise of the Messiah. The ones that gives it identity, that makes them special. And just to, I mean, even before we get into that, but just so you know, Saul is not mentioned. And you're like, wait, it's the first king of Israel. Yeah, he's going to be mentioned only in relationship to David, but there's no specific chapter or portion dedicated to him alone. He's just mentioned briefly through his genealogy, and that's it. Like, whatever. Let's keep going. And I was surprised of that. Because that means that God clearly wants to point out David. Wants to point out that this is where the promises are. This is where the Messiah is going to come. And this is what I want you to identify with. Don't identify with those kings that were living against the will of God, that were taking people into idolatry. No, I want you out of all that. And so you could see that even though we're looking at a lot of historical things that are happening at that time, but just seeing that it's God moving in all this, in the nation and the people and everything that is happening, man, it is, you know, sometimes it puts you to think, like, what time are we living in? I, you know, every time I see the news and I'm watching, I really get this feeling, and I don't know, I mean, you know, some people say, oh, you guys are just super zealous and stuff, and that's why you gotta always think like that. I don't care, but I feel excited. I'm like, I really believe that we're gonna be raptured pretty soon. That the Lord is coming. I mean, things are just happening so fast, and I mean, it does put a burden on you to pray for you, for the people that are not committed, that are not serious, that ones that have backslidden and stuff. But as far as us as a church, oh my God, this is excitement in the air. And I do feel that way. And so God is doing the same with the people of Israel. Like, almost, they're almost reliving the Exodus again. Where God dealt with the Pharaoh, now God is dealing with Cyrus. And he's going to use him to let his people go. And those that respond are going to see the blessing. They're going to receive such blessing from all that they're going to learn as they go back to the promised land. So let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Again, I mean, we read the first three chapters. I mean, the first three verses, sorry, not chapters. But if we continue right where we stopped, it says, then, verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Remember how when they came out of Egypt, and they said God gave them favor to just go and ask for stuff, and they said that they gave them all the wealth of Egypt. Here, take my gold. Take this. Take my... all the, and they went out with, because I was thinking, like, how did they build all this beautiful, the tabernacle and all these things, and they offered willingly when Moses said, hey, anyone, well, they went out with so much. They probably said, well, let me this is way too much gold that I'm carrying around. Let me just give it for the temple. Or give it for the utensils that are going to be used at the tabernacle. Let me just give it offering. And so it's very similar. So verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shesbassar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 more articles. Man, that was a lot of stuff that was used in the temple. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Shesbassar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we see the exodus, basically. The people start leaving, and now they're going to this land. And so when they get there, one of the things that Ezra does is he's going to read the book of the law to them from the morning until the evening, just to remind them, hey, this is who we are. And it's very important to do that, to not lose the vision of who we are. And sometimes this world can really drag you into their spirit, and the spirit of this world, man, is like terrible. Before you know it, you're like, wait a second, why am I acting this way? Why am I thinking like this? Why am I getting all upset for different things when I'm just passing by? I'm not here to stay. This is not my home. I'm a sojourner. I'm on my way home. And so he is going to remind them, hey, you guys are special. I know you've been living like you're not, but you are. And that is why the book of Chronicles doesn't start with the genealogies of the kings, but instead it establishes the lineage of the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice, it is a spiritual thing here. And here's where we're going to get into the book. We're going to look at chapter 1 from verses 1 to 27. This is going to take them back to Adam, which Adam walked with God, talked with God, and he had fellowship with God. And then Abraham is the first one that is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans with the promise that he's going to make of him a great nation. That just as the stars in heaven, I mean, that must have been a vision for Abraham, who had no son, who was old, his wife was old, and he didn't see any chance of that happening. And yet, God tells him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel. He's one of the fathers. That's why he's known. And you always hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here, these first 27 verses are going to take you from Adam all the way to Abraham. But it's going to follow the lineage of those. It's not following the lineage of Cain. Again, there's a reason why. He's following the lineage of Abel, of Seth. Immediately you see Adam, Seth. It's the lineage that's continued having fellowship with God. It's the lineage that later on is known as the sons of God, because they continued serving the Lord. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and you're going to continue with all the sons. But when you get to verse 27, it says, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then verse 27, and Abram, who is Abraham. And so it took you from Adam to Abraham. And just going through all the main, like the fathers of each family, and taking you all the way. Now he's establishing the connection. Hey, it's God, it's Adam, it's Abraham receiving the promise. And you are part of that generation. And then from Abraham, from verse 28, to Jacob. And so we see that he starts right there in verse 28. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. And there they go, the genealogies. These are the genealogies of the firstborn, Ishmael. And you continue in verse 34, you have Isaac. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel, and the sons of Esau were Eliphaz. And you continue all the way to verse 54. Now, you're already getting into the nation of Israel over here, even though, because the other ones are just the fathers, because once we get from Jacob to David, we're going now into the nation of Israel. Because Jacob had the 12 sons, and from there come the 12 tribes, and from there God will choose the tribe of Levi to be the one that takes care of the tabernacle, of the holy things, and the house of Aaron to be the priestly family, the one that has the charge of all the sacrifices and everything that was to be offered to the Lord. And so from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 55, you're going from Jacob all the way to David. And then from chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, you go from David to the captivity. And so you would say, oh, so that's it? No, he's going to go back again and then redo the genealogies, but now he's going to break them down as a nation in a very specific way. So when you read verse chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. And this is an interesting list because he had 19 sons. So it's a long list. And so, you know, that could go anywhere. That could go. But he just points out the highlights. And now, when we start chapter 4, from verses 1 through 23, now it's almost like he's going back and he's taking the sons of Jacob, Israel, and he's going to give the genealogies. Now, this would be interesting if you're part of the people that are in Babylon, and now you get to hear with interest, like, hey, I want to find out about my family, because some forget. Like, it's hard to follow the genealogy, the tree. It's really hard, especially in these days, you know, because when people, they married this one, and then they remarry over here, and they got divorced from this one, and they married, and you're all of a sudden like, oh, I'm getting a headache. Where does my, this tree is kind of weird, and it went with a bunch of branches everywhere. So for them, it was interesting to find out exactly where they came. And I know a lot of people say, oh no, the tribes were lost, but yet you can see here that they're not lost, because they know exactly who their descendants are and where they go. So you see Judah from chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. That's going to be all of Judah. Then, starting in verse 24 through verse 43, Simeon. Simeon. And again, Judah. Why Judah first? Because Judah is the one that receives the promise that Silo would come out of him. Meaning the promised one. He's already promising that the Messiah, that there would be one that would come and bring peace. And Judah becomes, already he's marked. Now from Judah comes David. And that's why he's mentioned first. Again, even though it's just a long list of names, you could see the spiritual purpose behind everything that he's doing. So Simeon from verses chapter 4, verse 24 to 43. Then Reuben from chapter 5, from verses 1 through 10. Gad from chapter 5, verses 11 through 22. Manasseh, chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. That's a really short one. And then Levi. Now, Levi becomes a super long list because they were very important. Because no one else could serve in the temple. No one else could be. You couldn't put your name on the list if you were not part of the tribe of Levi. I don't care how talented, how gifted, how good you were. Nope. Nope. You can't serve here. Only the descendants of Levi. So he's going to give the list right there in chapter 6. Verses 1 through 81 of Levi. Then Issachar. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then Benjamin. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 12. Now, poor Naphtali. I think he comes back again, but we just see one verse for him. Poor guy. I think it was just him and his wife. and then we have more descendants of Manasseh. On chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. Ephraim, which I think we saw before. Oh no. Chapter 7, verses 20 to 29. Then Asher. Chapter 7, verses 30 to 40. Then Benjamin. I think this is where Saul is mentioned. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 40. It has to be because, he's from that tribe. And then after that we have, now since they're going to Jerusalem, this becomes interesting because they're going to reclaim their land. They're going to reclaim the properties that they owned. They're going to reclaim a piece of the city. And this land that was devastated, that was in ruins, that was completely burned to the ground, that was left where only animals lived in the family. I mean, in the city. All of a sudden, now they're coming back and they're going to rebuild the temple. And if they're going to rebuild the temple, that means the worship is reestablished. And if they're going to reestablish the worship, that means all the Levites need a place to live. All the priests, even though they have this space, like when there was a tabernacle, the instruction was that every city would have land for the Levites. But then the people that wanted to be part of this revival that is happening, they need to get back to their land. So what does Ezra do? He gives them the genealogy of those that were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is interesting. Oh, here we go. Saul's family is in chapter 9, verses 35 through 44. Now, let's go there. Chapter 9, verse 35 through 44. It says, Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maakah, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nabod, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begot Shimeam. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul. There he is. And Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Meribaal, and Meribaal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Python, Melech, Tareah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jarach. Jarach begot Elameth, Asmabeth, and Simri. And Simri begot Mosa. Mosa begot Bineah, Rephaiah, his son, Eleasah, his son, and Azel, his son. And Azel had six sons, whose names were Azricam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. So, interesting, in chapter 10, we only get this. This is the only chapter that talks about Saul. But it's really sad, because all that we get is that he got killed. That's it. That's it. That's all we see. Now, there's one verse that I just want to point out, even though we were not going to touch on this, but I'll touch on it next week. But look at verse 13 in chapter 10. And I remember that this verse clarified my position as far as Saul's death. Because, you know, there's a debate whether this, whether that. But notice here what it says. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. So this is the last thing that he did. And he dies because of it. And this, to me, someone could have a different, understand it differently, but this proves that God did not speak to him through that medium. Because God did not approve it at all. Some people say, oh, God made an exception. Well, he wouldn't have condemned Saul. Kind of like Balaam. Balaam was not a true prophet of God. He was wishy-washy. He wanted money, but yet he wanted the word of the Lord. And there it clearly says that God did speak through Balaam, reluctantly. But here we see that God did not approve of what Saul did in consulting the medium for guidance. So, I don't know why I went there, but okay, so then what are the lessons that we learn here from this study? You're like, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Because we did the introduction, we did the genealogies, and I didn't want to bore you reading all the names. But you can do it at home. Make sure you're lying on your bed or sitting in the couch, because you might fall asleep reading all these names. So that way you won't suffer any harm. Now, so what are the lessons that we learn from this today's study? And again, we have to look at the whole picture. That no matter how far our sin takes us, because remember, the reason why they went into captivity was because of sin. It's because they departed from doing the will of God. They did not listen to the prophets. And so no matter how far our sin takes us, God can always bring us back. And this brings a lot of hope into my heart of those that have backslided right now. And again, someone was asking me about backsliding. And I always have to give my conviction, but even though the experience that I see from different people, I would say you need to ask them about their walk and how they explain their backslidden state. Because I always respond this way, because when they say, well, Pastor, how far can you go and be lost? Kind of like lose your salvation, which I don't think you can lose your salvation, but then I don't think God forces someone into heaven. If someone walks away from God and is living a life that is completely against God, and he goes back and he's into whatever he's into. If someone completely is living a life, I don't think God is going to force him to go to heaven if he doesn't want to. Why would he? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. But that's why I don't understand the logic of trying to think like, how far can I go but still be saved? I'm like, well, if you're asking that question, I really doubt that you're saved. Because the Holy Spirit does the opposite. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit draws you to Christ. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. You failed, but then that conviction, the nudging of the Holy Spirit immediately when you fail, you repent. You make it right. You don't stay in a fallen state. You don't stay in a rebellious state. Because the scripture that comes to mind is when Jesus was giving the word and he says, oh, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples. And a lot of the people that were following him took it in the natural and they said, what? What is he saying? We're going to drink his blood and eat his flesh? Who does he think he is? Like, this is weird. And they turned back and they didn't follow him. And the disciples came and Peter came and asked them, like, Lord, many got offended because of what you said. And what did Jesus say? Do you want to leave also? He didn't beg him. He's like, oh, let me tone it down. I don't want to offend people. No, he just said, do you want to leave also? But the answer that Peter gave just shows where his heart was. He says, Lord, who are we going to go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. And that's my thought. Anytime that, you know, you fall or you fail, where would I go? If I walk away from Christ, what am I going to do? Who am I going to go to? The only one that gives words of eternal life, the only one that gives eternal hope is Christ. So if someone walks away from God and lives like he doesn't exist, like he's You need to go and ask them to explain it to you. Because to be honest, and I'm not saying we're perfect, but the first thing that we think is, let me make it right. Let me get right with God. You don't just say, oh, well, I failed. Let me just continue. Get even further. No. You say, let me go back. And so here, we see the hope that God gives. No matter how far you've gone, He can bring you back. And we are so special to Him. And this is the hope, even though my conviction fights against that concept of walking away from God and living like a non-safe person and living like a sinner and living against God. I don't know. In my book, in my conviction, I would say, I don't think they were ever saved if they're living like that. But yet, I don't know. Because here, clearly, 70 years later, God goes and brings the people back. Like, even though they had already assimilated into the culture of Babylon, He brings them back. What a love of God. Just like that picture that we gave on the weekend. He goes and finds the one that is lost and brings it back, no matter how bad it is, no matter. And so, wow, there's hope. So let's continue to pray for those that have turned their back on the Lord. That right now you look at them and you really don't see how they're going to get back. You're like, oh man, I can barely see you. I mean, I don't. You've gone so far. I don't think you're coming back. In the natural, that's how we think. The things that they're doing, the way they express themselves, the things they say about God, and you think, there's no hope. Well, I'm glad that you are not God and that I am not God. Because God can still bring him back. He can bring him back. And so, even when the ruins have been abandoned for such a long time, even when it seems that there's no hope, I mean, who would have thought of the description that Jeremiah gave about Jerusalem? Who would have thought that that city was going to be rebuilt? Who would have thought that people were going to come back to that city? No one! No one! It's kind of like when you look now with these riots and things. When I think of someone who owned their little business and they worked so hard to build that business and now it's burned to the ground, you kind of feel like, that's it. I'm gone. I'm not rebuilding. What for? I already lost everything. But for God, it doesn't matter how bad it looks. We can rise up from the ashes. So God loves you so much and loves me so much that He can even use a portion of Scripture like this to speak to our hearts and revive our spiritual life. It's like, hey, get back. Get back on relationship with me. I don't know how far you went. I don't know what you've neglected. But hey, let's get back to God with all of our hearts. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that through this passage we learn how you are faithful. You promised that this people were going to come back. But before you brought them all back, you were going to restore the temple. You were going to restore the worship, restore the relationship with you, and make sure to give them their identity back so that they would know that they are not Babylonians, they are not Chaldeans, they are not Persians. They are Israelites, and they belong to you. They belong to you, Lord, and how awesome that is, Lord. And so help us to pray, Lord, with your heart, with your mind, Lord, knowing that you love the people that have backslidden. You love every single one, and you can bring them back. you can restore them. And you can restore us also if we've been neglecting any area of our lives, of our spiritual lives. Lord, today we reconnect, Lord, and we repent. And we ask you to revive us, Lord, to give us a fresh new start in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.